Again, in the book of Acts this morning, Acts chapter 13, we'll be looking again at this great portion of Scripture. It's one of the major sermons of the Apostle Paul in the Bible and in the book of Acts. And we're looking at just again a portion of it this morning. But to help us to remember where we're at, I'd like to read this portion from verse 14 down through verse 23. Verse 14 down through and including verse 23. So let's hear the Word of God together. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance of all, which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he had testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." Well, you've worked all week, haven't you? You've worked all week long, and now it's Sunday. So you've awakened early this morning and made ready, and you go to church. That's what you do. You're seated. The family is with you if you have family. The service is due to begin any minute now. And then for a fleeting moment, one of those thoughts goes across your mind. No, not did I turn the oven on, ladies, but rather, what's it all about? Why am I here today? What's going on? What's the purpose? And so perhaps you begin to mentally take stock. Now, each of us is going to do this in different ways, so you're going to have to put up with my imagination here for just a moment as I explain this. Let's see now. There's 24 hours in a day, and there's 365 days in a year, so that's 8,760 hours a year. Someone said there's 78.7 years in an average lifespan, so multiply that out. And I come up with a whopping 689,412 hours in the average lifespan. Now, let's see. I spend a lot of time sleeping. I know that. Maybe not 8 hours, but that's what they figure and tell us. So 196,000 hours, 435 with that. And then, oh, Saturdays. I have Saturdays as well. You know, I get off work and 98,217 of those hours are spent with my Saturdays, in which I can mow the yard, I can barbecue, I can veg out in front of the television, I can go do Little League soccer, I can, let's see, what can I do? Oh, have friends over, I can go antiquing, I can go motorcycle touring, all these wonderful things. Oh, but now I'm a faithful and religious man, and so I keep Sabbath. And again, there's 98,217 hours spent in Sabbathing over this 78.7 years of life. Church attendance, visiting, hospitality, and etc. Now, wait a minute. There was the first 4 years of my life that I don't remember much about. That was 35,040 hours of being a toddler. Well, I was educated too, I think. And so I probably spent somewhere in the neighborhood of 25,000 hours for school, including primary, secondary, and college, and homework if I really did it. And then I'm thrust onto the idea of a career. Let's say a career is 40 years. It's almost a generation in biblical terms, isn't it? Amounting to 83,200 hours. And finally, there's retirement. Yes, that golden parachute that so many look forward to. And let's plan on in this plan a 20-year retirement of 149,760 hours. And that's less than the Sabbath keeping, by the way. Wow. If I add all these together, I come up with 592,652 hours spent. That leaves me a whopping 3,700 and some odd change of hours left over the course of my lifetime to spend however I want. Let's figure this out. Oh, wait a minute. That's less than an hour a week. Well, I guess it's a life well planned then, isn't it? Everything's accounted for. Now, wait a minute. Why am I here today? So our thoughts can run on some Sunday mornings as we come in and sit before the Lord. But friends, the question still stands, doesn't it? Why am I here? What am I about here today? Well, we're here today because the Bible assures us that our lives are like a vapor that appears for a little while and then it's gone. And friends, when it's gone, it's gone. There's no retrieving it, no getting it back, no clock winding, no undead, nothing like that. The Bible knows nothing of that. It's gone. It's over. Knowing then this truth, that preparation for eternity is indeed the great business of life. It's what we ought to be consumed with. Knowing Christ, who is eternal life, then matters above all else for us. It's a greater theme than time itself. Now, kiddos, I once gave my grandson a wooden box as a gift. I had such a wooden box when I was a little shaver. And I love that little box. I've long since lost it. I could manipulate it and get its sides open, and there were compartments on the inside, and I could put secret things in there. Nobody would know where they were but me, that arrowhead that I found somewhere, that note that I received. It contained this secret compartment, just like the one I gave to my grandson. But in order to find out what was on the inside, my grandson had to learn how to open the box. It wasn't any small feat. It took him a little while to figure that out, and with a little help. Why am I mentioning this about a box? Because this Paul's sermon is a little bit like that box. There's a compartment on the inside. There's something very precious it contains. And unless you know how to open it, it's just going to be a box. It's just going to be another sermon. And so I want to show you how to open that box today, okay? And there are really two points, two main headings that will help us to open Paul's box in this section today. And that is, first of all, in reading the promise of God, and then secondly, in proclaiming the promise of God. The first thing we need to know is that we read, in the reading rather, of God's promises, we read of Jesus. Now, young people, if you want to come up after service and tell me what was in this box or what was in Paul's sermon, you would thrill my heart. So listen carefully what's in the box. In the reading of the promises, we read of Jesus. Verse 15a again talks to us about the reading of the law and the prophets. And this is simply another way of referring to the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew Bible. Now remember, at this time when Paul was speaking, the whole Bible hadn't yet been spoken and created. And so the Hebrew people in their synagogue worship would have only had the Old Testament. And Jesus refers to this as the law and the prophets, just as Paul does. As we read in Matthew 7:12, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Again, in Matthew 22, verse 40, Jesus tells us that the whole law and the prophets, all of this Old Testament Bible that they were reading in the synagogues, hangs or suspends itself on two great laws. And you remember those two great laws of love, don't you? The love of the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And second is likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself. In Luke 16:16, Jesus again is recorded as using this phrase, the law and the prophets, to indicate all of the Old Testament and all that it contains. And when speaking in this way, showing us that there was a conclusion to this epic or this period, here's the quote: "The law and the prophets were until John." Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. In other words, in Jesus' thinking here, the law and the prophets point to the promise of Jesus coming. Everything that happened was leading up to this grand point in time, the coming of Jesus. Further, the law and the prophets tell of God's promise of salvation. It's not just a schedule of like a train schedule or an airport schedule. You go to the airport and you see all these televisions up there that have all of these numbers and times and flight numbers and destinations. And the Bible contains a lot of great information about what God intends to do with this world. But it's not just about arrivals and schedules and destinations. Friends, it's about the way of salvation as well. For we read Paul's saying this in the book of Romans. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And so again, the Bible is here witness to the salvation, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all who believe. In other words, reading the Bible points you to Jesus Christ. Recall how in the end of Luke's Gospel in chapter 24, how when Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with just two of His disciples, perhaps a small Sabbath school class, we might think of. Jesus is walking there with His disciples. And He says, and He opens up the Scriptures of the Old Testament and the Law and the Prophets, and He says, they speak of Me. They tell of Me and what I've done. Luke 24, 27, and also verse 44. Friends, we could put it this way very practically this morning. If our reading of the Bible leads us away from Jesus, turn around, go back to wherever you made that momentous error and look for Jesus. Because it's all about our Lord. We need to go into the Scriptures with this in mind. God's Word speaks of these great things, the bearing testimony to the witness of the Son of God as our Lord and Savior. All of these great redemptive events that are mentioned in the Scriptures, and those great ones such as Moses' day at Mount Sinai, when all Israel is covenanted there as the people of God before the Lord. Or in the days of Joshua, when the covenant was to be read and all the blessings and the cursing from Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim were to be shouted back and forth before all the covenant of people and where the law was read there. Or when Ezra, gathering the exiles back again in Jerusalem, when he reforms that covenant community according to the Word of God, a church reformed according to the Word is what it was. He does so by reading of the Word of God. So at all seasons and at all times, the Word of God is for the people of God. Also, our public reading of this book is not merely for those great occasions like we see here in the Old Testament just mentioned, but by week reading of the Word of God. In fact, that's a major part of our worship of the living God, is hearing from God. That's why it's so vital and important, and why attention is drawn to the fact when we say, let us hear God's Word. It is God speaking to us. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. To have a reverence for the Word of the living God. The assemblies of the Lord, whether Old or New Testament, have always placed a high premium upon the reading of God's Word. We read in the New Testament the Apostle Paul telling his pastoral protege, Timothy, until I come, give attention to the public reading of the Scriptures. 1 Timothy 4:13 is quoted in our Pew translation. You see, the Word is not to be read publicly, or only to be read publicly and privately. But God means for something else to occur. It's not just that a bunch of people who happen to have similar thoughts or born in certain families get to come together and then the Word is read, and then by some kind of weird process of osmosis, just by the vibrations of my voice coming into your receptors in your head, that somehow the truth of God just gets dispersed. We don't think in terms like that. But God intends for His Word to reach the understanding as well. God doesn't bypass the mind in understanding His Word. And this is done by receiving the Word with understanding. If I can go back to Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 2. And this verse here tells us, "So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month." This was a pattern and a practice that was established. This is what the people of God did. If you could understand words, you were expected to be here where Ezra was reading the Word of God. God uses our minds and our meditating, our reading, our praying, our listening, and even our singing, because there's some thinking that's going on here while we're singing and encouraging ourselves and one another. All these are activities of the mind. And that brings the fact then that there's a pretty big responsibility to this matter of hearing the Word of God. That it's not something we take lightly, that we come before His Word. And there's a good and necessary consequence that I'm going to draw from this. If there is such importance placed upon this by God, then there must be a preparation to the hearing of the Word. There must be a preparation of the heart to dispose ourselves to say, "Lord, it's You speaking, not me. Lord, my mind needs to be cleared from the other things. I need to clear my calendar. And maybe I need not to look at my email or my texting or something else that disrupts my thinking before the worship. My body needs to be rested as much as possible if I am to hear the Word of God with profit." It's hard to hear when your mind is tired and your body is tired and you just want to fall asleep. It's hard. Coming to worship with minds that are crisp and alert and bodies that are also that way, prepared to receive the most important words you'll ever, ever hear, the Word of God. But there's also something else. It's not just the hearer, but it's the hearing. The people who give this Word are also to have a part. We find recorded in that same chapter of Nehemiah 8, that when rebuilding the covenant community at the time of the exile's return, "So they read distinctly from the book," says Nehemiah, "in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading." This is a big part of our worship, and this is why we preach the Word of God. This is why we open it up in the presence. And there is a distinct reading. That is, it's not a slurred reading. It's not a haphazard sort of thing. But we give it very clearly. And this is what Nehemiah was doing, having Ezra do. But there's also this giving of the sense. Giving of the sense of the text. And this is multifaceted, isn't it? Just the very inflections. You can tell the difference between an interrogative, an imperative, or an indicative phrase. Something that's just merely stated. Or a question that's asked. Am I asking you a question? You know that from my speech from a very early age, we can discern this. And the inflection that we give in the Word of God bears upon this truth. But not only this, but also the definitions and meanings of the words that we run across. There are some words which are hard to be understood. According to Peter, he said Paul wrote some of those things. And they're hard to be understood. So we need to give attention to those things. They're in the Bible, God's Word. And so we need to hear them. But not only know the definitions and meanings of words, because we could still have a definition and just go down the dictionary and say, well, definition one, it might have this possible meaning. Definition two, it might have this possible meaning. And then we might be just as unclear as when we started and not really helped at all. So we've got to do more than just define the words. We've got to give the context in which that word is given. And context is king when it comes to studying the Bible. How is it given? Not only how is it said and what are the possible definitions, but how is it given and what sense is it given? And not only this, but how does it fit within the greater context, not just the immediate passage? And is this part of an illustration given to illumine my mind? Or is it a doctrinal statement? How am I to interpret and understand this? And that's what was going on in the preaching. And there's a whole lot of that that you just never see. I'm not one who believes in doing his exegesis in the pulpit. I've done that before I come to the pulpit. I give you the distilled work and the preaching of the Word of God so that the youngest can pick off the bottom shelf and the oldest can say, ah, that was the point I needed. That's the point of preaching. It's not to show off the learning of the preacher, but to point to Jesus Christ. Friends, now that our hearts are prepared by the reading of the Word, Paul's box has a second part. There's a second thing we need to know to open this up, and that is in the proclaiming the promise of God's Word, we proclaim Jesus. In the proclaiming of the promise of God, we proclaim Jesus. Not only in the reading of it does it point to Jesus, but the proclamation of it points to Jesus. Now here in our text, we see that the synagogue rulers or officials, or we would call them elders today, calls upon Paul's party asking if they have a word of exhortation for the people. Now you might be thinking this morning, why would the elders ask Paul to speak? This may be the very first time that Paul's been in the synagogue. And so if you're here today for the first time, let me set your mind at ease. We'll not be asking you to speak to the people and exhort them this morning. So be at rest over that. But really, why would they ask Paul, the seeming stranger, to come and break open the Word of God? Well, perhaps it was because Paul was known to the leaders. After all, Tarsus was just not very far down the road from where this Antioch, a Pisidian, was. So maybe there was some interaction that way. But there's also another very likely thing that Paul's rabbinical garb gave him away. A rabbi in Jewish culture would wear certain things, and you would understand even where he was from, kind of like insignias in the military. You can understand, if you've been in the military, you can understand pretty closely who they are and what their rank is. At least you better, because you might miss that salute and then you'd be in trouble. And so the leaders might have recognized, here's a rabbi. We need to call on them. We really don't know why, but we do know that he was asked. And a more perfect segue for gospel preaching has seldom appeared to man. If you have any word of exhortation for the people, give it. And so Paul immediately, without any more coaxing, he stands up and the Bible says he motions with his hands. He's saying, listen, brothers, he's calling for attention. Listen to me, you men of Israel, and those among you who fear God, those who have proselyted and turned to the faith. Hear the promise of God, the glad news of Jesus. Well, there are 6 points from which Paul speaks to the gathered assembly regarding this Old Testament promise. And the first of these is seen in verse 17. And I'll simply sum that by saying, election by God and redemption from Egypt. And this is what we find in verse 17. The God of this people Israel chose the fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out. He chose them. He elected them to be His people. And He drew them out. So we have 2 very familiar themes already. Chosen by God and redeemed from bondage. Here it is in the text before us. It should sound familiar. It's the same story that's been told over and over again. And Paul puts it like this when he says, blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Just as He chose us, He elected us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Having predestined us to an adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. There it is. Election and redemption, both spoken of here in this place. But the second point is the church in the wilderness. Now, you'll find here in verse 18 that in this way, for a period of about 40 years, He put up with them in the wilderness. Some of your translations will say He put up with their manners. And of course, when you hear mom or dad speaking in this way about somebody had to put up with your manners, it's not a compliment, is it? It's not something you go away and say, kudos for me because I had good manners. Mom is not going to be well pleased, and she's going to re-educate you, put you in a re-education camp back at home, and teach you proper manners, right? That's the way it worked when I was growing up anyway. God is said here to put up with His people in the wilderness. In chapter 7 and verse 37 of Acts, in an earlier sermon by Stephen, we read about this church, this ecclesia, in the wilderness that Jesus was in and was leading them. And He puts up with them. And what are they being put up with 4. Well, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 95 and you'll find the answer to this question. The redemptive story doesn't leave us in any doubt with regard to this. Psalm 95. And beginning in verse 7. For He is our God and we are His people, the pasture of His sheep and His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah. This is further elucidated by the next phrase. As in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me. Though they had seen my work for 40 years, I loathed that generation and said they are a people who err in their hearts and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. That was the manners that God put up with. Those who said we're going to die in the wilderness and did not believe God were the ones who perished, while the children that they made pretense of being concerned for passed on and inherited the land of promise. What a blessing. This church in the wilderness that God puts up with us and our manners and still works with us and our offspring, even as He's promised. Christ was with them in this valley of temptation, as He's promised. Verse 19, we see there's an inheritance in Canaan. This is the third point of this sermon that this points to the promise of Christ. A promised inheritance in the land of milk and honey. Our rest in Jesus Christ. And again from Ephesians, in the first chapter, in Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. But there's yet another part to this sermon. 4, the judges and prophets. The judges were deliverers in their days that God raised up over and again. And the prophets were those spokesmen, the speakers for God and on His behalf to the covenant community. And there was this cycle of following, of turning away, and then being brought back to the Lord, returning again. All pointing to the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus. And then the kings of Israel. Well, the first king, of course, was a monumental failure as he continued to point to himself. And he was more about public image and what the people thought of him rather than what the Lord thought of him. Which is why we read the distinction in David, a man after God's own heart. Not a man who put his own agenda forward, but a man who was seeking the Lord. And then God gives Israel a king after His own heart. A king with a heart like God's. A man who was a shepherd and understood what it meant to be a shepherd king. And it was to this man that promise was made. That promise, that precious one we read from 1 Chronicles. That from his seed, from his descendants, God was going to raise up one king who would reign forever and ever. His kingdom would be established and would never be destroyed. That points to none other than Jesus. And that's what verse 23 of this sermon brings us to. Do you see that from the descendants of this man, according to promise, all that's said before, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. So the explication of Scripture must point to Jesus, or it's not pointing in the right direction. It needs to look at Christ and Him crucified. It needs to look at Christ, our wisdom, our sanctification, our redemption. It needs to look to Jesus. Well, the conclusion in point one in Paul's sermon here is God's promise given. All the promises of God point to Jesus Christ. The first part of Paul's message now has been opened like that little box I told you about. What have you found inside? Have we seen Jesus? God has made promise, dear friends, of sending His Son to be our Savior. And according to the Holy Bible, His Son is Jesus Christ. Have you read? Have you heard? Have you believed that Jesus is the Christ? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Praise God. Alleluia. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the kindness of Jesus in coming and Your plan to send the perfect one to be our Redeemer, the lover of our souls. Thank You for that. And we pray, Lord, that You might bless now as we ponder the words that are in this message, we ask your blessing upon them in Jesus our Lord, in his holy name. Amen.